1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Let us hear God's word. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, return again to a series of messages on Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. And as I've said many times, after Paul's introduction, he enters into a rather long section in chapters 1, 2, and 3 as he seeks to give these young Christians at Thessalonica a proper view of the past. He seeks to give various reasons or grounds for his thanksgiving for them. And as he lays out these reasons why he thanks God for them, he reminds them of his ministry to them when he first was there, their response to that ministry, as well as his desire to visit them again, his inability to do so, and his then sending Timothy to them, and then Timothy's return from them, and the joy, the encouragement that came to Paul through Timothy's words spoken about how things were going there at the church. So Paul, having spoken about the past in chapters 1 through 3, then here in chapters 4 and 5, enters into a discussion about the present and the future. He deals first with Christian living in chapter 4, 1 through 12. He deals with four issues that apparently he thought were very, very important issues for this young church. And then, having instructed them concerning their ethical behavior in 4, 1 through 12, he moves to a section on eschatology, or death for the Christian and the second coming. He's going to return to speaking about ethics again in chapter 5, verses 12 and following. So in the coming weeks, we'll look again at some issues relative to how they are to live. But Paul has now entered into this portion on eschatology, or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously this plays a central part of both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. In this section, Paul obviously is dealing with two concerns they have relative to the second coming. But he obviously had taught them about the second coming and assumes they have some understanding of it, because he ends, and remember, for the Apostle Paul, there were no chapter divisions. It just happens that he, at the end of chapter 1, verse 10, the end of chapter 2, verse 19, and then the end of chapter 3, verse 13, he speaks of the appearance or the coming, the parousia of Christ. Then those verses, he's assuming that they know what he's talking about, that he's not surprising them about this teaching. But apparently they had two difficulties. One difficulty is they didn't really understand what would happen to believers who died before Christ's return. And so it appears that they thought that people that died, believers that died before Christ's return, may not get the same benefits as those that were alive. And Paul, as we saw last week, clearly says, no, that's not the case. They're with Christ at death. They will return with Him. Their bodies will be united to their souls. They will, He says, they'll be first in the clouds with the Lord before we go to the clouds. He says, no, actually, they precede us. We don't precede them. And He's very explicit about that. He doesn't, at that point, speak about the resurrection of the unjust. He doesn't speak about the judgment that will come between Christ's second coming and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. But then here in chapter 5, he moves to another issue. Apparently there's some questions about the second coming, some curiosity about what might precede it so that believers might be well prepared for it. And so here in 5:1 through 11, Paul speaks to this issue. And he also, clearly as he speaks about this issue, brings up this very important grace that he's already mentioned, and that's the grace of hope. He's mentioned these three unique graces, faith, love, and hope in chapter 1, verse 3. As soon as he enters into describing why he is so joyful and thankful to God for the congregation, he says he remembers without ceasing their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And here in this section, in verse 8, he speaks of the fact that as the children of light, the children of day, they should put on the breastplate of faith and love. That the graces of faith and love are that which protects the heart of the believer. And he says, I also want you to put on this helmet of salvation that protects your head. This grace of hope is very important as you seek to live out a life of faith and love to God and to the brethren. You need patience, and hope is that which encourages and strengthens our patience for the long haul to keep doing that which God has called us to do. And so this morning we'll consider this first part of this section, the instruction, and then next week we'll begin to consider the application. You see in verse 6, Paul says, therefore, he's going to give them some very explicit direction relative to how they should live in light of the fact that they are light and children of the light and should live as children of the day. But this morning, let us just consider verses 1 through 5. Let us see that in verses 1 and 2, Paul tells these believers that they have light on this matter. This matter related to the second coming. He says, you have light concerning this matter. But in verse 3, he says, they are in the darkness on this matter. There's a group of people that are in darkness about the second coming. You have light on it. They're in darkness relative to it. And then in verses 4 and 5, he says, you are not in darkness. You are in light. So this section, relative to the second coming, is about light and darkness. He says in verse 1, I don't need to write you. And in verse 2, he says, you already know what is to be known about the second coming. So that's why I don't need to write you. I don't need to write you because you already know what you need to know. So verse 1, I don't need to write you. But in the times, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. But, clearly here he's contrasting this section with the section that's just preceded it. Here's a new section. They're still both related to the second coming, but this is a different issue concerning the second coming. But of the times and the seasons. Here the words times and the seasons is one Greek word. And that word means occasions or events. So apparently they'd like to know about some events that precede the event. And clearly in Scripture there are some things told to us of events that must come before the event, but we're really not told how close those events come to the event. All we know is they're between when they were written and the final event, Christ's second coming. And so again, he speaks about these, but of these brothers, brethren, this word brethren shows up 17 times in this epistle. Paul keeps reminding them that he's speaking to them as a brother, as a member of the family. Yes, he's an apostle. Yes, he has some authority over them in the sense that he is the mouthpiece of God in writing this infallible letter to them, telling them how they should think and how they should live. But at the same time, he wants them to ever be reminded that he's one of the brothers at the same time. And so he says of the times or the seasons, the occasions, the event, I have no need to write you. I think what we can conclude is that the brethren there, brothers and sisters, thought that if they could know what was proceeding and how far it was proceeding, the second coming, they'd be ready for it. But we have to remember Jesus' teaching we just looked at in Matthew 24:36. We're told only the Father knows when that will be. Jesus reiterates that in Acts 1:7. Just prior to his ascension, there we read, and he said unto the disciples, 120 that were gathered together, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, here's that word again, which the Father hath put in his own power. It's not for you to know these things. He says, so you know certain things, but there's things you don't know. And it's not for you to know. In other words, he's trying to cut off vain curiosity. People that might try to pry beyond what God has been pleased to give. John Calvin says, Paul here calls them back from a curious and unprofitable inquiry as to the times. Christians can go too far trying to discern the times. And they can seek to impose all kinds of schemes on the Word of God so as to conclude they'll know when Christ will return. It wasn't that long ago, was it, that somebody's attempted again to predict the day that Christ will return? And the Word of God says you can't. So he says, I don't need to write you about this. In verse 1, because, he says, you already know what you need to know in verse 2. 4, or because yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The reason I don't need to write to you is because you know the second coming will come like a thief in the night. You already know that. So at this point, he's just reminding them of that. He's basically telling them, I've already told you what you need to know. Why do you want to know more? For yourselves know perfectly. This word could be translated accurately. It doesn't mean they have complete knowledge. Only God has complete knowledge. This word is used by Luke in Luke 1:3 when he says that he had perfect knowledge. That this doctor who had a great interest in history, had studied the things related to Christ's life and ministry, he could write to Theophilus and say, I have an accurate understanding of this history. And having this accurate understanding, I'm going to communicate it to you, you young believer. You most excellent Theophilus. He's obviously writing to somebody pretty high authority, a young believer. And Luke is a very careful historian, says, I have a perfect or an accurate history to give to you. Paul uses this word in Ephesians 5:15, where he tells the believers there, and us through them, to walk circumspectly or to walk accurately. Walk carefully. Walk accurately. Accurately, consistently with the Word of God as the standard. To walk accurately means to walk consistent with some mark or some standard, some canon. We are to walk accurately based on the Scriptures. So he says, you already know accurately these things. Again, Calvin, commenting on verse 2, says, Paul places exact knowledge in contrast with an anxious desire of investigation. So he seems to be saying, you know what you need to know, you don't need to be prying. He says, "For yourselves know accurately that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So here Paul uses a simile. It's not a metaphor. The thief in the night is not a metaphor. It's a simile because it says, as a thief in the night. It informs us that he's using a figure of speech, right, explicitly. It's as a thief in the night. And he says, the day of the Lord is as a thief in the night. Well, the day of the Lord has clearly Old Testament roots. In Isaiah 13, 6 through 16, we see it referred to in Amos 5, 18, as well as Joel 1, 15. These are just some of the examples, but when we see the day of the Lord being used in the Old Testament, we see that it's a day or an event of coming judgment and deliverance. It's not necessarily a 24-hour period, and it's not necessarily referring to the second coming. In the Old Testament history, it's referring to great judgments in providence that come upon the ungodly and the great deliverance of God's people at the same time, the time of judgment and deliverance. But here, I think in the context of this phrase, the day of the Lord is referring to the second coming, because Paul has just finished speaking about the second coming in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And remember, this letter has no divisions like these chapters. And so I think Paul's very clearly been speaking of Christ's second coming. I think it's proper and appropriate for us to see that the day of the Lord he's speaking of here is that day. It'll come as a thief in the night. And he's using this simile that Jesus himself has used, as we see in Matthew 24, 43 through 51. Jesus uses it as well in Luke 12, 39. We see it also used in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3:3. As Jesus speaks to the angel, through the angel of the church of Sardis, he says to them, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I shall come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Then it's used again in the book of Revelation, Revelation 16, 15, where we read these words, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." So here we see that there are some that are ready and there are some that aren't, as we see five of the virgins being ready for the coming of the groom and five being ill-prepared. But all ten being virgins. In that case, all five, ten having made profession that they were separate. And so we see this being used by Jesus. The day of the Lord as a thief in the night. But what I think we have to see is this imagery is as a thief of the night is for the ungodly. It's for those that aren't prepared. It comes upon them as a thief in the night. It comes for the unprepared as a thief in the night, as we'll see in verse 3, as Paul speaks of them as they, them, they. He's speaking of you right now. He's speaking of the Christians there in Thessalonica. He says, you're like this. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So he said that you're not in darkness about this. That's why I don't really need to tell you much. I can't tell you much more than what I've already told you, is what Paul is getting at. But then he speaks about the unbeliever. He tells the Thessalonican Christians, this is the state of the unbeliever. He says, they're in darkness about this matter. You're in light about it. You know what you need to know. It will come as a thief in the night to them. For, or because, verse 3, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. For, or because, when they, not you, not we, but they, shall say peace and safety. Here they're comforting themselves that everything is fine and everything will be fine. We see the indolence of the ungodly. Jesus describes it as the men of Noah's time. They're eating, they're drinking, they're giving, they're marrying and giving in marriage. Jesus isn't saying that it's wrong to eat and drink, to get married, and that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is they were living just for the temporal things. They weren't living with an eye to the future. Many of those people had to be involved in building that great ark for Noah. Noah and his three sons could not have completed that ark apart from a miracle, and we're not given the fact that there was any miracle that took place there in the building of the ark. So Noah must have hired a lot of people. They're helping him build, or at least they're seeing him build. Somebody had to ask him, what are you building this thing for? Is this some museum, or what's going on here? But they just lived without thinking about that. That's what Jesus is getting at. This is the people of Sodom and Gomorrah could never conceive that God saw and took note of what was going on in those cities and would destroy them. So they were crying peace and safety. They expected full immunity. They expected to get off. We read of people even in the covenant that expect to get off. People that are part of the visible church in Deuteronomy 29:19. We read of them there, and it says it came to pass when this person in the visible church heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smote against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. He says there's even going to be people that make profession of faith who aren't walking in the faith they profess and who take to themselves the forgiveness of God that they don't really have. They presume that everything will be okay. They don't know it. They presume it. But he says of those that are so confident, he says, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Sudden. In other words, there's going to be an unexpected arrival of the judge. Jesus Christ will come unexpectedly, as we read in Matthew 24:38. And he will bring destruction to those who know him not. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, who shall be punished, this is the ungodly, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Their punishment will be everlasting. They won't cease to exist. This word destruction doesn't imply a ceasing to exist, but it implies being destroyed. And the focus is destruction from the presence of the Lord. What is so horrible about hell is to be out of the presence of God and from His glory and His power. He says it'll come suddenly upon them. As travail upon a woman with child. Here's another simile, another illustration. We have to realize this illustration is to show the suddenness and the painfulness of the second coming for the ungodly. This simile is like a parable. It's not to be taken in all its forms, right? The outcome of birthing is wonderful. It's joy. The outcome of the judgment for the ungodly is not joy. So this simile is only to illustrate the suddenness of the second coming and the extreme anguish and pain for those outside of Christ at the second coming. And Paul again enunciates that by saying, and they, he doesn't say you or we, they shall not escape. They shall not escape. And here in the Greek, we have a double negative. It's like they shall not escape. For us, sometimes we see a double negative. We think that means a positive, right? Kind of like multiplication. Sort of you take a negative number times a negative number, you end up with a positive number. Well, in the Greek, now, double negative meant all the more negative. It's like adding two negative numbers together. You're more negative. -2 plus -2 is -4. And the point is, it's absolutely certain. This destruction and pain is inescapable. That's the point that Paul is making. It is very strongly so. They will not escape. That's very, Paul's very firm here. They're not going to get out. They think they're going to get off. They think they'll be granted immunity, but they won't. He says, you have light on this matter. They don't. Then in verses 4 and 5, he says, you are not in darkness, but light. First in verse 4, you are not in darkness. Then verse 5a, you are in the light. Then verse 5b, we, not you, but we are not in darkness. He first talks about them. You, you're in light, you're not in darkness. Basically showing both sides of the coin. If you tell somebody they're in light, do they not know that they're not in darkness? Do you recognize you're not in darkness right now? But if the power cut off and you couldn't see me up here, you'd know you were in darkness. You would know you're not in light, wouldn't you? And you would know that I'm in light right now because you're in light and we're in this building. And if the power cut off and you were in darkness, you would know I was in darkness too, right? So I wouldn't have to say these things three times. You're in light. You're not in darkness. We're in light together. Why does Paul say it three times? Negatively, positively, or positively, excuse me. No, negatively, then positively, then negatively again. Why would he have to say it three times? He wants them to get the point. God wants us to get the point. Sometimes we're slow to get the point, aren't we? So he says, you are not in darkness, but, again, he's contrasting. Here's a contrast between the people he's been speaking of in verse 3. They, them, they, but ye, brothers, but you, brothers, are not in darkness. Darkness here appears to refer to spiritual ignorance. Darkness in the Scripture, we see in numerous places. We see it picked up in Romans 13, 12 and 13, 1 John 2, 8. Darkness here is a figure of speech that refers to spiritual ignorance. It also refers to sin and to the effects or consequences of sin. And here it probably refers more to spiritual ignorance. Okay, but spiritual ignorance leads to sin, and sin leads to misery, doesn't it? And death, ultimately. Spiritual death. He says, so you're not in darkness that day should overtake you. What day is Paul referring to? Probably the day of the Lord, that in the context is referring to the second coming. He says, you're not in darkness for it to overtake you. It will overtake them. It will be like a thief in the night. They know not, and they won't be ready. What he's implying is you'll be ready. That day won't overtake you. So you're not in darkness. Ye are, Paul goes on to say in verse 5a, ye are all the children of light. He's not trying to suggest that there's no hypocrites in that church. But what we see is the focus of his attention is upon the true Israel of God. He's speaking of that invisible church, those true believers, right? They won't They are the children of light. He's not suggesting there aren't children of darkness in the kingdom of light externally. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. Now, is Paul just saying two phrases that are synonymous phrases? They're the children of light, they're the children of the day. I don't think so. I think when he speaks of them as being children of light, he's speaking of their character. When he speaks of them being children of the day, we're going to see speaking of their deeds. We'll see that more next week as we begin to, or 2 weeks from now, as we begin to look at verses 6 through 11. He's speaking of their character and their deeds. And he says, you're children of these things. And that's really a Hebraic way of saying things. That if you are a child of something, you take on the character of that something. If you're a child of light, you take on the character of light. And so he's suggesting then you live in the day. In other words, I think what Paul is speaking of is the same principle that Jesus does in Matthew 12 when he says a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. Bad trees don't bear good fruit. An unhealthy tree does not bear wonderful apples, wonderful fruit, if it's a sick tree. And Paul's saying, your character is of light, therefore you should live as those in the light. So he says, you're not in darkness, you're in the light. And then at the end of verse 5, he says, we are not of the night. Now he includes himself. And remember, this epistle is written by Paul, but also Silas and Timothy are tacked in that introduction. And he's including, I believe, not only himself and Silas and Timothy, but all true believers. He says, we're all not of the night. Again, he's contrasting them with those that are. We're not of the night. We're the day. Nor of the darkness. So we're light, and we should live like those in the light. We should live in the day. And then Paul will begin in verse 6 to explain that more in terms of the ethical applications to this fact that these people and we as God's people are light and are people of the day. In application, let us be reminded that Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus says so in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Our Savior, our Lord, is the light of the world. He shines the light of His knowledge into this world through this book and His Spirit attending the reading and the preaching and the speaking of this book. When conversations about His Word are had, attended by the Spirit, light is shown into this world. He's the light of the world. And Christians are, secondly, light in the Lord. We've been illuminated. Ephesians 5:8, Paul says, ye were sometimes, which you could translate it one time, ye were one time darkness. Some of you remember that? Some of you may not remember that, but you were in Adam in darkness. You were one time in darkness. But now, contrast, now are. It's not your deeds, this is your character. But now are ye light in the Lord. You're not lighting yourself. You didn't light yourself up. God lit you up by His grace. And so Paul can say, walk as children of light. You are light in the Lord, therefore walk like it. Remember who you are so that you will live consistent with who you are. We sin a lot because we fail to recognize who we are in Christ. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:12 that this was one of the reasons he gave thanks unto the Father. Because he says, He hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He says, I thank God that God has adopted us. So He's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. We warrant the inheritance because we're true children. God says, I really thank you, Lord, that you've made us, your people, adopted. So we get that inheritance. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Here he moves from the metaphor of adoption or the church as being a family of God to the church also being the kingdom of God, the city of God. For the Hebrew, the metaphor of family would have been probably predominant. But for the Greek thinking mind, the Roman, the metaphor of kingdom would have dominated their thoughts. And so Paul uses both of those metaphors in this one passage to reach the Jewish Christians and the Greek-Roman Christians. The church is both a family and it is a kingdom. Remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. He goes all the way back to Genesis 1, children. Basic principle about God. God is our Creator. God created the heavens and the earth, and He commanded light to shine out of darkness. He says, this God who commanded light to shine out of darkness at creation hath shined, past tense, in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same God that said, let there be light, has said, let there be light, and still says, let there be light in souls of sinners, and illuminates them, lights them up to believe the gospel. So, Jesus is the light of the world. We are light in Him. We're light in the Lord. And so if we're light in the Lord, we are, thirdly, the light of the world. Isn't that what Jesus tells us in Matthew 5? Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In other words, you are light. You're light in the Lord. Therefore, walk such. Therefore, your words will have credibility to an unbelieving world. They'll see the change in your life. They'll be willing to listen. Be lights in the world. This is all three of these principles. Jesus is the light of the world. Christians are the light in the Lord. Christians are then, because they're the light in the Lord, the light of the world, are all summed up in this great prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. And I'll close with this. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. Here's a prophecy that God will arise to bless His people in the midst of a very dark world, surrounded by a very dark world. And having shone upon His church, revived His church, then notice what else is said. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light. It doesn't say they'll all rush to Jerusalem, but they will come to the knowledge of God, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Oh, that God would revive His church, shine upon His church, bless His church, and He will, through His church, bless the heathen, bless the Gentiles. been doing it for many years, and he's promised to continue to do it till the day of Christ Jesus.